It's so encouraging, actually, to see the power of the Word of God work in people's lives. It's very encouraging. Robert and I had a discussion the other morning. It was pretty interesting. We had been dealing with a couple really tough cases, and we were talking about different things. And he had made a statement in the counseling, and he said, "Was that statement too emphatic?" And I said, "No, it was factual." The statement was, "I can promise you that you're going to have victory in this situation if you'll follow God's word, be obedient to it, and practice it." I said, "No, that's hope. That's not too emphatic. That's a reality. You can guarantee people to overcome their sin, not all the consequences of their sin, but you can help them overcome their sin and have victory 100% of the time if they're willing to listen to, learn, pray over, meditate on, and apply the scriptures to their lives. And as they practice it, God will, in fact, transform and renew their minds. That's what sanctification is. It's not a mystery. It's not an if or a maybe. It is a fact of the Christian life. The challenge we have is that much of the time, people selectively obey, meaning they obey what they want and they don't obey what they don't want. So they actually are being disobedient, which is producing the fruit that's causing all these bad emotions and struggles and relationship issues in their life. And then they doubt that their faith has value. But they even doubt their own assurance of their own salvation, see? Because the Lord allows that in us to cause us to come to repentance, that we might turn from our sin, come back to Him, and be obedient and have joy. So, that's been interesting to watch. I tell you another thing I've been watching in a lot of counseling is an awful lot of people will sit and listen to the truth and actually I think they believe it, intellectually believe it, but they're afraid to go ahead and do it. Or, in marriages a lot of times, their pride won't allow them to humble themselves and admit their sin to the other party. And they're waiting for the other person to change before they change. But that won't work, see? Because you can't change the other person. You can only change yourself with God's help. And so one of the things I've been sharing a lot with people lately is, I'm going to ask you for a solid week to quit being selectively obedient. If God says it, do it. You don't have to weigh the word of God and decide if it's true, whether you're going to do it or not. You have to understand what it says, knowing it's true, and do it. There's a big difference. And God will, in fact, do His part. So, this lesson is really cool. I want to pray first and then just dive right in because I'm hoping we can have some questions throughout and at the end. It's not a long chapter, but it's really dense with important truth. Father, thank You for this time tonight. Thank You for the people that took the time and the energy to write this book, of which is almost 100% just Your word put in categories to help us. So thank You for them. Help us to take advantage of all that hard work and apply it to our own lives and use it to honor You and to build and edify others up in the faith. And even to live in such a way that it draws others to Your hope in the gospel. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. The key verse on the front, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. Now, this is the whole process of change right here. lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. So we are being corrupted by the lusts or desires that are deceptive. Things that we see, things that we hear, things that we're taught. But we're going to put those off. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So, theologically, let's get something clear. When you received and believed in Jesus Christ, you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You'd already been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. You're a new creation in Christ. In the mind of God, you're a son and a daughter of the King. You're baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. You're indwelt, empowered, convicted by, encouraged, comforted by the Holy Spirit. And so you already are a new creation, but you have to then put to death the old flesh or the old habituated body and mind that's still there. You didn't get the old nature didn't go away. It's still there. We don't see anywhere theologically that it's gone. It's still there. The flesh fights against the spirit, Galatians tells us, and the spirit against the flesh. The spirit's that new you, the Holy Spirit, empowering you to live in a godly way. Our part is to recognize the old nature, the old sin nature, the thoughts, the desires, and the actions, and begin to, as we identify them, then put them off. And to put them off just means I recognize it's wrong, it's not godly, it's not the way to go. And I put it off, but I stop doing that. But that's not the complete process. And if you just dwell on the stopping, you're not replacing the old habit and desire with a new one, and you'll fall right back into the default mode of the old one. You'll find in Scripture over and over as we go along here, the key is identifying the old way, repenting of it, in other words, turning from it, stop doing that, but do what Christ says instead. And so what's it say here? Put on the new, which is the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So you put off the unrighteous and put on the righteous. And it's an actual thing, mental and physical, that you do. It's not just a thought. It's not just a knowing. It's a doing. Next page, you see, you need to become a doer of the word or be obedient to Scripture in order to mature in Christ. I mean, that's just a clear, common sense statement. You cannot be a hearer only. You must be a hearer and a doer, or you'll actually become self-deceived. If you become a doer, God will begin to change you, renew your mind, bless you with more and more Christ likeness and joy from being faithful and obedient. So this lesson is about presenting the methodology of biblical change that will accomplish spiritual maturity, and we just explained it, to also illustrate how unbiblical thoughts lead to unbiblical deeds. If you'll notice, Jesus, when he teaches an awful lot of the time, he teaches by comparison. He'll say, if you do this, this will happen. If you do this, this will happen. Don't do this, do this. Put this off, put this on. You'll see in Scripture, I've said this many times, but I'll say it again. Most every time in the Bible where the Bible tells us to not do something, it also in the same context tells us what to do instead. So that's the put off and the put on. That's the sanctification process right in front of you. Next thing, to show how you must cooperate with God's plan in order for your mind to be renewed. So, justification, as we say a lot, is all of God. All we do is believe and receive the truth of the gospel, and we are justified. And in the eyes of God, we're justified, sanctified, and glorified. But in the present, the not yet, we are becoming sanctified and will be glorified. And we're a part of what he's doing. And part of the beauty of this, and actually the joy of it, is as you see your life change, other people see it change too. You stop and think about the people that you know, that you've had a positive impact on, that maybe have come to Christ through your testimony, probably more watching your life than listen to what you say. I know it's been that way for me. I mean, you got to say something, but it's the way you love them and serve them and care for them and have interest in them, and it's not all about you, and it's not all about, you know, everything else you're doing. You care about them as a person, and you love them, care for them, sacrifice for them, and they respond and want to know your Savior. What makes you different? And then you have to say something. You give a reason for the hope of the person that asks. And that's a wonderful thing. I told you I got this neighborhood Bible study going, right? Well, it's been really fun. And about 2 weeks ago, we had a study, and I knew it was only one of the three couples was going to make it. So I told Kelly, I said, honey, when we get done with dinner, I just want you to slip out and go to your room because I think they got something they want to talk to me about. Okay. They probably need some privacy. She said, I get it. So we had a nice meal together, and I took them out and showed them the garden, and they're farm people. They love the garden, and we talked cattle and we talked everything. We went back in, sat down to study, and he said to me, hey, Bill, does the Bible say anything about worry and anxiety? I said, it's full of it, brother. He said, really? I said, yeah. And she said, yeah, he can't even sleep at night. He's so worried. I said, oh, man, a lot of business pressure, huh? Yeah, pretty heavy right now. Big contracts and went, yeah. I actually overcommitted. I said, oh, I don't know anything about that. I've never done anything like that. He said, we laughed. And so I went over what the Bible says about anxiety and how to overcome it. And we had a great discussion. And as they're leaving, he said, man, this was so helpful. He said, I just didn't know the Bible had that stuff in it. I said, well, if it has anything to do with life and godliness, it's in here, okay? And so they left. Next morning, I'm going down, heading into town, and she's coming up with a four-wheeler with a big old bale of hay in the back and her dogs, you know, her cow dogs and everything. So we stopped and rolled our windows down. She said, man, Bill, that was so good last night. And I said, hey, how'd your hubby sleep last night? She said, he slept like a baby. I said, that is so good. So that was cool. And then the other night we had an elders meeting, and it went pretty late. Laura, you know that. Mike probably didn't get home till 10 o'clock, I suppose. I was about halfway home, and one of the other guys in the Bible study calls me. And I'm kind of surprised because he's never called me, you know, other than something to do with work. And he says, you got a minute? I could tell he was struggling. I said, yeah, absolutely. I'm just driving. And he just starts pouring his heart out to me. Tells me a story about he has a 16-year-old daughter from a previous relationship. Hasn't seen her in 8 years. She's all of a sudden wanting to reconnect. Billy said, I don't know what to do. I don't want to create a big mess. I said, man, I'm about a mile from your house right now. Would you like me to stop and talk? He said, oh, man, yeah. So I pull in there at 10 o'clock at night. We go back behind the house, him and his wife. We sit down at a table. And an hour and a half later, he has poured his whole heart out to me, told me what he's facing. I give them some counsel from the scriptures, just loved on them, prayed with them, and went home. That guy's going to get saved. See? And I'm telling you, it wasn't what I said this time. It was the relationship over the last 10 years. You see what I'm saying? He's a great mechanic, fabricator. I've had him work for me a lot. He's built stuff for me. He's repaired stuff for me. Two of the guys are mechanics to help me. And he just told me, Bill, he told me his life, and he grew up, man, it was a rough, rough, rough life. And the Lord just gave me the right things to say. At one point I said to him, listen, you think you're this great sinner, and brother, you are. And so is everybody else. I said, you know, that's why Jesus had to come and die for us, because none of us got it right. And every one of us have done things we just wish we hadn't have done, or there's a lot of things we wish we would have did that we didn't do. That's why Jesus did it all for us. All we have to do is trust him and believe in him, ask him to save us and forgive us, and he does, and he gives us eternal life. He empowers us to live a different way. He's just that close. So I share those stories with you because I want you to have hope that if you build relationship with people, it may not happen very quickly. Two of those guys, I've had relationship, one of them for 10 years, the other one for about 7 years, and the other one about 5 years. And just been a friend to them. And when they messed up, I didn't chew them out. If they did a poor job, I'd say, I think you need to do a better job. You charged me for it and you didn't get it right. You're absolutely right, Bill. I need to fix that. See what I'm saying? You're honest with them. You treat them right. You pay them on time. You respect them as a person. You don't criticize their filthy mouth. You know? Yes.
So that evening, that probably was not the first time he's heard the gospel, right?
He's heard it a few times in the Bible study. He's never even read the Bible before and never been in a church. That's the interesting thing. He didn't even get married in a church. And so, yeah, he's a rough hombre. But got a heart of gold. See? I just absolutely love the guy. And his wife's a sweetheart. And they're both, she grew up in a Christian family, but when she got connected to him, that all went away. Sad story. But I think they're both going to get saved, see? And now they're in a whole different place. I mean, they know, I mean, they're just at a point where they're looking for God to come in and salvage their life. They've got a wonderful business, very successful, two wonderful young kids, but now they got this daughter showing up. They don't know what to do about that. And I'm thinking, man, God, you are so good. So I say all that to encourage you. Just keep investing in people. Just keep loving on people. Helping them when they need help. Paying attention when they're hurting. Saying something to them. And most of that is going to happen through you changing, not them. You becoming less critical, more encouraging, more of a servant. Biblical change on page 2 is initiated in your life through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. What a powerful statement. We were quickened from death to life by the Holy Spirit. Nothing we did. As a new creation in Christ, you are empowered to make biblical changes in your thoughts, words, and actions as you die to self and lovingly serve God and others. I want to slow down and read that again. As a new creation in Christ, that's the moment you're saved, you are empowered by the Spirit to make biblical change in your thoughts, words, and actions. That's your whole life. As, listen to this, as you die to self. Now that just doesn't sound good. That sounds so counterculture. as you die to self and lovingly serve God and others, the two great commands. I'm telling you, that's where joy is. But that's also where change is. Look at all those verses. I mean, they're all just powerful verses about that very thing. Luke 9:23. You know, if you try to save your life that you want, you'll lose the life I want you to have. But if you lose your life for my sake, I'll give you the life that I want you to have. That's quite a promise. But it runs counter to our thinking. It runs against our nature. It doesn't make sense just on the surface. Principle 27, effective and lasting biblical change is a continuing process. So sanctification, remember, is a process. It's not an instantaneous thing like justification. You are to obey the commands and guidelines in God's word for every area of your life. As you stop and put off the old continuing pattern of sin and begin to put on the new practice of righteousness and holiness, you are renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, we've already talked about that, but those verses underneath there are powerful. There's great sections of scripture there. Ephesians 4:20 and Romans 6 and Colossians 3. And these are all passages that you can go find. Oh, put this off, put this on. Don't do this, do this. Don't treat people this way, treat them this way. Don't speak this way, speak this way. Don't be angry and full of malice, but be kind and gentle and tenderhearted and forgiving. See? To put off and put on. I had a guy the other day say to me, where was that? We were someplace. Somebody says, how do we do that? And what? Oh, I know. I was visiting with a friend. And he's a new Christian. And he said, you keep talking about changing. How do I do that? And I explained this to him. He said, oh, okay, yeah. You mean I got to think different, so I'll speak different and act different? I said, yeah, because you don't do anything if you don't think about it first. So you have to learn how to think and then speak and act. And then I said, let's take an example. Let's take one verse. You only need one verse to be a good communicator, or at least a biblical communicator. Verse 429 in Ephesians. No unwholesome words should come out of your mouth. That's a big one. That puts a limit on a lot of things. Only those that edify or build the other person up. So they're constructive, positive truth. Appropriately timed. So it's important when we talk and how much we talk and where we are and what the venue is. Matters to what we say. And the last thing, it would give grace to anyone that heard. So if a pastor or the Lord himself or your best friend was outside the door, would you talk to your wife that way? Or your husband that way? Would you talk to your child that way? Well, you ought to be able to say, well, yeah, I wouldn't be ashamed of anybody to hear my conversation. Even if it was a conflict we're solving, we're going to do it in a respectful fashion. One talks, one listens. Look up God's word and find out what to do. Come to a conclusion and take action. Not name calling, not demeaning, not tearing each other down, not trying to win your argument, trying to win your position. No, you're trying to understand each other and find out what God would have you do. See the difference? Big difference. In order to put off old sinful habits, you must first identify them by examining or judging your life in light of God's word. See, that's one of the reasons I think we have to spend so much of our time. I do an awful lot of reading outside of the scriptures, but it's usually about the scriptures. Someone else has spent a lot of time in that text and they're trying to explain what it means and, you know, or a subject I'm trying to help learn in. But I want it based upon the word of God. But here's what I found. If I spend all my time reading those books, I don't get that personal time of communion with God, going over his written word, having praying over it, having the Spirit of God speak to me, meditating on it, and applying it. And that's where the relationship comes, to where you learn to love Christ to the point that you love him more than the thing you're wanting to do that you shouldn't do. Or you love him more than being afraid of not wanting to do what he wants you to do, but you'll do it anyway because you'd rather please him than please the other folks or please yourself. See, it's love, the expulsive power of a greater affection or love for God is what helps us overcome. Especially if you're thinking like addictions or long-term habits or things like that. So once you have specifically identified the sin in your life, you must repent. So first you identify it. That's why we read the scriptures, apply the scriptures. Because if someone says something, if the Holy Spirit is speaking to me, if the world is speaking to me, if the enemy is speaking to me in my head, I get these thoughts coming in. I have these temptations. I see something and it goes into my mind. And now it runs into a biblical grid that already knows right from wrong in every subject there is. Marriage, parenting, business, you name it. You've already read what the Bible said about it. How you're supposed to treat people. How you're supposed to respond or not respond. And so somebody says something, somebody does something, the enemy throws out a lie into your mind. That biblical grid says, red flag, that that's not true. That did not come from God. If I took action on that, I would not be honoring God or helping somebody else. That would be selfish. And it becomes who you are. But next you have to repent. So the grid says, oh, that thought, you were going to do such and such. Or you did do something, you've already hurt somebody, and now you realize that was wrong. That was absolutely wrong. Now I need to repent. And I repent. Here's what I think. I think you have to stay in the, in the attitude of repentance at all times. Because I'm telling you, we sin quite often. And if you don't think you are, then it's like the guy that says, I've conquered pride and I'm humble now. Now he's proud about his being humble. I'm telling you, we're all proud human beings trying to learn to be humble. Nobody is without pride. And so you must know that you need to stay in that tender place of repentance, turning from the sin to Christ as quickly as possible. The next thing. Then I need to confess. And you know, we've went over this, but confession is not an apology. Confession is to say, this is what I did. I admit it. I did it. I agree with you 100% that it's wrong. I know I've sinned against you and I've sinned against God. And this is exactly what I did wrong. Hope you can forgive me. And I'm going to do my best to not do that again. That's not an apology. That's a confession. Apology is, I'm sorry I raised my voice at you, but man, I had to do something. I shouldn't have raised my voice, but I sure felt like it because you hurt my feelings. No, that's a defense of my position. No, she or you or the other person did not cause the other person to sin. You might have tempted them, but you didn't cause it. And a true confession takes full responsibility for your own actions. And immediately put them aside. So once you've confessed, you know, you'll have people confess, but they haven't repented. So they'll say, I confess my sin. Yeah, but they're still doing the same thing. If they repented, they'd turn from that to this. Perfectly, maybe not yet. It might be a real tough thing to overcome. They might have been doing this a long time. But there should be an immediate fruit of repentance. There's a turning. There's an attitude shift. There's a reality of sorrow over the sin. There's an attempt to set a plan to change it. It's measurable. It's observable. It's called the fruits of repentance in the book of Acts. So when someone says, I did this wrong, so forth, and they just keep doing the same thing, and there doesn't seem to be any more remorse in it, no, they haven't repented. So I don't ask them to reconfess. I ask them to go back and repent. And then you have to define repentance sometimes. There is a repentance or a sorrow that leads to death, according to Corinthians, Paul. But there's a true repentance or a true sorrow that leads to repentance or change or turning. And you'll see several that had great sorrow in the scripture. Esau was one of them. Great regret over what choices he made and decisions he made. But he didn't repent. He did not confess his sin to God and to his father and to his brother. No, he just was very hurt and upset that his brother took advantage of his poor choices. That's not repentance. That's regret. Repentance changes things, changes direction from sin to obedience. Principle 29, put-ons. Now, we've talked about the put-off. That's the identification and turning from and deciding not to do. The put-on, as you put on righteous deeds in the power of the Holy Spirit, you are able to glorify God. Demonstrate your love for Him and please Him in all things. Now, here's the key. If you only focus on stopping doing something and the put off, you'll be stuck. Because you're still thinking about that all the time. No, you focus on the put on. You've identified the put off. You know it's wrong. You're going to stop doing that. But all your energy, your effort, your prayers, your planning is putting on, putting on, putting on. I can tell you from counseling with literally hundreds of people, especially in the area of addictions, but in many other sins as well. That's why I have such a problem with many of these recovery programs. They got to get together every week and go back over their story again. I'm a this, I'm an addict, I'm a this, I'm a that. No, I'm not a recovering alcoholic. I'm not a recovering homosexual. I'm not a recovering anything. I am a Christian who sinned. I've repented, and now I'm putting on Christ. And I'm going to focus on the put on the rest of my life. If I momentarily sin, I repent, I confess, and I go right back to doing the right thing. I go back to put on, put on, put on. And those are the people that make it. It's not the ones that keep talking about how bad it was and how terrible it is and how they're still there. And no, they will always be there. They must trust Christ when he says, if you put this off and put this on, I will renew your mind. I will renew your mind. But you have to do the work. But see, an awful lot of people that have not been personally responsible and have got into drug addictions partially for that and other things as well, all kinds of sins, not just drugs and alcohol and sexual sin and all that. My goodness, all of us have got ourselves in fixes because of that. But one of the things we have to get in our head if we're going to change is, I can't do that anymore. I can't live that way anymore. I have to take this serious. I want God to be pleased with me today, right now, this very moment. And when I'm hit with a decision, I can't just sit there and think about it and dwell on, am I going to do it or not? No, the question's already answered. No, I'm not doing that. I'm doing this. 2 Corinthians 10:3-6. It's clear our weapons are powerful against strongholds. Those strongholds are ways of thinking, default modes, habits we have, wrong ways of dealing with stuff. And what Paul says is when those speculations or arguments or lies or ideas that come popping into your head, you say, no, I'm doing this instead. It's a volitional decision. It's a will over mind. People say, my mind controls me. Well, it will if you let it. But you determine what comes in and what you do with what comes in. your will, your personal responsibility to God to obey. And if you know what the obedient action is, you can immediately take action on that. And it will, that will be where your focus is. If I keep thinking about, should I do this or should I do, no, you already know you shouldn't do it. It's already decided ahead of time in the Word of God whether you do that or not. See what I'm saying? Whether you think on that or not. God has said, no, no, no. Take every thought captive, because if you don't, it becomes two and then three and then 10. And the first thing you know, the desire, you're starting to take action on it. Now it's conceived. Now it's your responsibility. Now it's going to produce sin and eventually death. Death of a relationship. Death of a good thing. But if on the other hand, I take it serious and I take every thought captive, under the captivity of Christ, what's that mean? I just do what, as it says in Ephesians 4, I put off the old way and I put on Christ's way. His way of thinking, his way of doing. And, you know, not only is it laid out very clearly in the epistles, you just go through the Gospels and look at the life of Jesus. It's easy to see how he lived. He obeyed the Father. That was his meat, to do the will of the Father. He said he didn't have anything on his own. He did everything the Father wanted him to, that the Father showed him and the Father told him to do. Yes. Yes. Yes, and what's happened is they have not yet totally, it's unbelief. They haven't totally believed that when God says, I forgive you, you're forgiven. People say, well, they got to forgive themselves. No, you never ask to forgive yourself. You have to accept the fact that you aren't forgiven. If God has forgiven you, you're forgiven. That's where you stop and go over the gospel with people and just give them the whole picture of the grace of God. And you take them back and show them, I don't think you realize, you seem to think that your sin is unforgivable. And yet the Apostle Paul was a murderer. And he became the Apostle Paul. So what you'll find a lot of times, it's not actually that either. Sometimes it's this, it's they cannot believe of themselves that they did that. And then it becomes a pride issue. I can't believe I did that. I'm not. That's not who I am. See, they can't just say, yeah, that's who I am. That's what I did. So now it's a pride issue. They've got to get to the place where they say, they got to own it. I did do that. And God says, if I confess my sin, he will be faithful because he'll do it every time. And he's just because Christ already died for that sin. And not only that, he's going to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And, you know, you do that very tenderly and very patiently and very calmly, because usually people like that are sensitive people who've always wanted to do right, and they've messed up real bad, and they just can't believe they did it, especially like women that have went through abortion, women who have done things, even some young people. I've had young men just come in and weep because of the things they've done. They're ashamed of themselves. They don't want to tell anybody. They can't believe they did it. You see what I'm saying? But they did do it. See? So that's where you get on the same level with them and say, you know what? You're not alone in this. There's not a person on the planet that hasn't done things that they're ashamed of. The only one that ever did it right was Jesus. That's why we need him. And you don't make little of their sin, but you don't let them make more of it than God does. Because it doesn't matter to God what the sin is. If they're willing to repent, he forgives. That's what he died for. So that's where you really get down and slow everything down. You slow the machine down and you sit and you talk and you get to where you know that they know they're forgiven. And that their sin is not the unforgivable sin. I've even had people say, I think my sin's the unforgivable sin. No, it's not at all. But they'll try to define it and everything else. Because, I just can't believe I did that. Good question, Mary. The question was, what if someone comes to you and they're really struggling with basically forgiving themselves or feeling forgiven, and they feel like they need, I think they kind of feel like they need to go back and beat themselves up a little, do a little more penance, and let everybody know what a dirty, rotten rat they are, and somehow that's going to help them feel better. But it doesn't help them feel better, and it's not, it's good to be broken over our sin and to learn from it, but we can't stay there. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There's conviction if I sin again, but I've already been, if I'm condemned over sin I've already repented of, that's Satan, the accuser of the saints, coming on you, trying to get you to go back and take back and suffer for your own sin. And so you have to help them work through that kind of stuff. Great question. page 3. No, am I already do that one? No. Here's something that's interesting. Have you ever had Christians say to me, you know, I thought when I got saved it'd get easier. And actually, it's got harder. And the more I try to do right, the harder it gets. I had one girl just weeping. Everything I do, this I try to do right, I get beat up over it. I said, well, did you feel that way before? No. I said, well, there wasn't any inner conflict before. Now it's the spirit against the flesh. Now it's a spiritual war. Before, Satan didn't have to come after you because you've already been a slave to him. You were doing everything he wanted you to do and everything was going fine. You weren't feeling too good because the way he wants you to live is not very cool. So I think it is important to help people understand that that's a bad representation of Christianity. When you get saved, it just means you've entered into a whole new world of spiritual warfare. But you can win, and you should win. You will experience conflict within you as you constantly make choices between good and evil, between doing what you want and doing what God wants. You must set your mind to please God instead of yourself. Oh, man, that is so profound. See, again, most of the conflict people have is not with somebody outside. They'll point it at somebody outside because they're agitating or they're giving them a bad time or they're coming against them or whatever. But most of the conflict that they deal with themselves when they're by themselves or is internal. There's this guy, I just got this set of books from this man. I don't know how many years he spent doing this, but he wrote these two volumes about that thick, size of an encyclopedia, and he took the diagnostic books that doctors and psychologists and psychiatrists use, and he took all those diagnoses and dealt with them from a scriptural, biblical perspective. It is a massive work. But there's an interesting thing that he did. He took all of it and he's got this chart and it starts off and it says, the key to everything good is knowing how much God loves you and you loving God and others. And then he says, when you are not operating in love, you automatically become guilty. Adam and Eve. Then you start to get anxious. If you don't deal with the guilt, you start to get anxious, worried, fearful. Well, Adam and Eve ran and hid. First time they'd ever been afraid. Because they weren't loving God. They were loving themselves. And then the next thing he says happens, if you don't deal with that, it goes into depression and anger. And maybe something as severe as suicide. And without realizing it, you've went into the downward spiral of Romans chapter 1. Because you see, what they knew God, they rejected him, did not honor him, and they became worshipers of mankind instead of God. And then that didn't work out so good. Humanism never works out very well because it's a constant changing target. Well, then they started worshiping flying things and then four-footed animals, and finally pantheism and animism, bugs and everything else. And so instead of, like evolution says, we went from many gods to one God, they went from one God to many. And morally, it went from one man, one woman, to immorality, then homosexuality, and finally a depraved mind, where they couldn't think right. Does that sound like anything you know? Any nation you know? We can't even determine whether a man's a man or a woman. You reject God, it'll go into guilt. And then it'll go into fear, worry, and anxiety. It says in Proverbs that the man who has sin in his life and hasn't dealt with it, hasn't confessed, is paranoid, looking over his shoulder when nobody follows him. The Bible is amazing. And so I deal with that every day in counseling. People don't know why they're miserable, and they think it's their wife, or they think it's their husband, or they think it's their kids, they think it's their job. And 90% of the time, it's their own sin that they're not dealing with that's causing all the misery, and their relationship injuries are due to that, and then it looks like it's the other person's fault. That's the way it was with Adam and Eve. That's the way it was with Cain. That's the way it was with every other human being that ever lived. So if we get right first, we see our sin, we repent, we confess, and we obey, guess what? Joy comes back into our life. Peace. Rest in our soul. You know, you can watch another human being, and if they are just, they can't sit still, they're just agitated, they're just moving. I saw this at church a couple Sundays ago. This young man, he couldn't sit still. He just fidgeting and agitated and nervous and on and on and on. And I knew the whole story. I thought, oh, so sad. Just repent. Ask God to forgive you and rest. He couldn't even rest. He couldn't even enjoy worship. No rest. Chaos inside. In order to change your thoughts, words, and actions while following Christ, you must learn and obey God's word. His word lists many transgressions, definition here. Transgressions is a deliberate crossing over God's boundary between right and wrong. Sin means to fall short of the target. You shoot at the target, but you miss. You don't reach the standard. Transgression is to intentionally disobey, go against what you know is correct. These are to be put off, and Christ-like deeds are to be put on. When a put off is listed in Scripture, there is an appropriate put on given, often in the same passage, and it gives a lot of examples here. And again, I encourage you to look up those passages at the top of the page. All of those passages have all these put-offs and put-ons. So any subject you can think of, it has to do with relationships or growing in your faith or work-related or communication or whatever. They're all in these put-offs and put-ons. Everything you need is there. But, you know, an example, we've already talked about Ephesians 4:29, unwholesome speech, put that off, put on edifying speech according to the need of the moment. Kindness, you know, instead of being bitter and wrathful and anger and clamor and slander and malice, be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving. See, you got this contrast again, Paul's teaching by contrast. In the rest of the Bible, you'll find put-ons that don't have a commensurate put-off. So there are places where the Bible just commands a good put-on, but it doesn't. It's not in relationship to putting something off. It's an additional good put-on, see. Example, you know, make disciples, baptizing and teaching them. Go make disciples. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God through Christ. That's not in correspondence to some sin. It's saying, go do that. That's a good, positive, godly thing to add to your life. Put on the full armor of God and stand firm. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him, so forth. So you can see, most places, if it says put something off, there'll be a put on. Not 100% of the time, but it's close. And then there's times in the Bible where you just have a put on without a commensurate put off. The other step in change that's really important, besides the putting off, putting on, is the prayer and action. So you can't change in the way God wants you to change without prayer and action beyond the learning what to do and what not to do. You have to. Prayer is what? It's a sign of humility. Prayer says, I don't have it all together. I can't get it all done myself. I need you to help me. I want to be faithful. I want to do what you want. I want to be pleasing to you. I want to be loving my neighbor. But I need you to help me. I was facing a counseling session the other morning. I did not know what to do. And on the way in, I just said, Lord, I've kind of said all I know what to say. You're going to have to show me. Because I've studied. I don't know what to say different than what I've already said. And I just knew after I'd prayed and humbled myself before the Lord that he was going to take care of that person. Somehow through me. And I had no idea what I was going to do. But when I got there and this person was a few minutes from coming out, I sat down again and I just prayed again. And this time it came clear what I needed to do. I had two things I needed to do. And you're in there sitting there with me. You know what I did. Well, I didn't come up with that on my own. But I didn't waver because I knew that's what God wanted me to do. You see what I'm saying? So we are dependent. I don't care how much experience you have. It's great to have experience. But you are dependent on God for the adequacy to operate at that moment. Every moment of every day. I can't imagine, John Dorland, some of the things you face. I mean, I imagine you do some quick prayers pretty often. I just can't imagine, you know. You face things and you're well trained, but you have no idea what you're going to face. And you need wisdom so that when it happens, you respond and react. And, you know, I just think, man, we are dependent on him for everything. If we think we're not, we're going to be inadequate. So it says here, bottom page 3, prayer is necessary to the obedient Christian's life. And it is the first action that we should take and is essential to experiencing God's peace and forgiveness in your life. That's the other thing, you know, you'll be kind of stirred up because you're facing something hard, you're not sure what to do, and you don't want to mess it up, and you're as prepared as you could be, but there's kind of this, I'm not so sure here. And you just say, Lord, I'm going to cast my cares on you because you care for me and you care for this other person. And I'm asking you to show me when to talk, when to keep my mouth shut, how much to say, how much not to say. And he does. And there's just a rest that comes over your soul. The pressure is not on you anymore. I had maybe I've told you this story, but years ago, my cousin, Rex Hurd, who I named my son after, a dear friend, and his dad was a dear friend. He was a veterinarian. We called him Doc. And he always had a Bible study going somewhere. He had it with usually young people, you know, and he was the best storyteller. But anyway, he had developed a team of oxen, and they weighed over a ton apiece, these great big old black and white oxen. And he just decided he wanted to start yarding stuff around on the place. He had a little ranch out there, and he was yarding logs up out of the creek, and he had this yoke. And I was down there sitting there on a log talking to him one day, and he said, hey, Bill, you know that passage in Scripture where Jesus said, my burden's light, my yoke's not heavy, you know, that whole thing? And I said, yeah. He said, man, I understand it now in a way I never understood it before. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, if you'll notice, there's one big ox and there's one smaller ox. I said, yeah, I noticed that. He said, look at the yoke. There's a big hole and a little hole. And when I put that on, the dominant ox directs the whole thing and carries most of the weight, and the other ox just helps him. I said, okay. He said, well, think about it. Get in the yoke with Jesus. He's the dominant one. He's the one you follow. He said, this other ox, it just follows the dominant ox. He doesn't fight him. He goes along with him. The dominant ox says, we go right, we go right. He says, stop, we stop. He says, go, we go. You're just going along. And he said, so do you understand? Jesus carries the weight, most of it, if you'll just cooperate with him and go where he goes instead of try to show him where to go. I thought, man, that is so cool. I'll never see that ever the same again. And you think about that, what all Jesus did for us. But he also says, you know, trust me. Obey me. Obey me like I obeyed the Father. And I'll give you joy. And it so runs against our nature, we want to do everything we want to do, and we forget that actually if we try to hang on to our life instead of give up to his life, we're going to lose the life we hope for, because usually our plans don't work out so good. I don't know about you, but I plan every day, and it never hardly ever goes the way I planned it. He has a right to change my schedule anytime he wants to, and I need to not be all upset about it, because he's just a better planner than I am. That doesn't mean you shouldn't plan. Now, I'm not telling you to be lazy. We need to plan, work hard, make a plan, work your plan. But he comes along and changes direction on you right in the middle of the day, right when you're in the most productive doing what you're doing. He'll say, no, go talk to that person. You need to go talk to that person. Mom, my wife, when she'd come down, she'd say, Bill, I know you're right in the middle of a big project, but so-and-so called, and I really think you need to go talk to him. She figured I could solve anything. I said, listen, honey, I don't need to talk to him right now. Yep, you need to go see him right now. Okay. So I'd go see him. Sure enough, she was right. They were in a crisis. And then I just came home and went back to work. Finally got to where I could turn it over to my sons and I didn't have to be there all the time. Have you ever had your plans changed by the Lord? Every day, like, maybe? And then you see the next thing. However, prayer alone will not bring about the fruitfulness of God's plan for you, your life. You also need to act specifically and obediently by putting off thoughts, words, and actions that dishonor the name of Christ, and in their place put on the new ways of thinking, speaking, and acting that reflect the character and image of Christ. So there's a balance here, guys. You know, you've heard let go and let God. As a matter of fact, I was talking to somebody just yesterday, 2 days ago, and they're coming here to do ministry and the whole thing, and we were sitting talking, and they talked about letting go and let God. I said, I got a problem with that. She said, well, what do you mean? I said, where do you see any place in Scripture where it says to let go and let God? Unless I misunderstood what you're saying. Maybe I misunderstood what you're saying. God makes you responsible for every action, every word, and every thought. You're not to let go. You're to follow him and do it the way he says. That's different than letting go and letting God. And she got it, and we had a nice conversation about it. But I think it's not letting go and letting God. It's God is the strong one. He's the righteous one. He's the perfect one. He's the one that knows what needs to be done and how it needs to be done, with who it needs to be done, when it needs to be done. I just need to surrender to that and be obedient in action. Take action on what I'm reading, learning, and doing. So if I'm speaking improperly to a family member, to an employee, or to anyone, I'm using improper speech. I need to stop doing that. There's no excuse for it. I need to be kind and gentle. It even when it's taught, if you look through, take the time sometime to look at all the texts on leadership, leading and dealing and dealing with false teachers and dealing with a false doctrine. It says to guard the flock and all these things, but it says with tenderness and patience and gentleness. You're to be influential and persuasive by example, not by tyranny. Philippians 5. All through the scripture, when leadership is spoken of, it's carried out with strength, with humility, kindness, tenderness, gentleness. The Apostle Paul said he was like a nursing mother to the people in Thessalonica. Wow. But he was also like a father to them. So he was, at times, had to put his foot down. So strength to me is not tyranny, it's hold your place. If you're in the right place, don't move. Explain why you're there. And bring other people to that same position because it's biblical. That position because it's biblical. We're in the middle of all kinds of things in our Christian community here where we as elders have to be involved in multiple different situations in churches. If we aren't constantly reminding ourselves to be thorough, to be humble, to be kind, to treat others who are struggling and even are in battle with each other the way that we should be treating them as well as the way we would like them to treat us. If we don't constantly do that, we will mess up big time. And it's really important that you, as a counselor, that you don't dominate counselees. You're a person, you're a fellow sinner on the same level with them. You're there having a discussion with another person that needs some help right then, and they might 5 years from now be helping you. Probably will be somewhere along the line. Keep that in mind. Failure and confession. If we fail, and we will, it is possible to please God again by responding biblically. You do this by acknowledging and repenting of your sin to God, which is part of confession. And when biblically appropriate, that's a key word, confess your sin to those against whom you have sinned with a view to reconciliation. Huge thing. All sins against God, so all sin must be confessed to God. But much sin is against a fellow human being. And I need to confess my sin to the one I've hurt or the one who's observed the hurt, not just to God. And that takes humility, but that's what builds and maintains relationships that have been stressed and hurt. When you confess your sins to God and develop a plan of recognizing sin and dealing with it God's way, you acknowledge His Lordship. He enables you to have unhindered communication with your Heavenly Father and to have a fruitful prayer life. You know, I think it's important to look up some of those verses. You know, Psalm 66. If we harbor sin, the Lord doesn't hear our prayers. That's a bad thing. In 1 John, it says the same thing. If we are not being obedient, He may not be listening to any prayer that you say except for the prayer of repentance. If you're out of fellowship with your wife, guys, and you're not living with her in an understanding way, it says your prayers are hindered. That's a pretty major deal. So don't stay unreconciled with your wife. You might be asking God to help you. What you need to do is repent. And then He'll help you. And then you get down here. When you consistently confess your sins to others, you facilitate harmonious relationships and demonstrate the difference that Jesus makes in your life. I'm telling you, it's one of the main marks of a true Christian that can humbly admit and own their own sin, ask for forgiveness, and then go to work changing it. Yes?
So in that whole theme, that I've always kind of, you know, we know that sin impedes our communication with the Lord. So things I know and those things that I don't know.
Yeah.
To kind of clear that communication pipeline. Is that the right way to think about it? Or
mm-hmm. I think it is. That's what King David did. You know, he went so far as to say, search my heart, see if there's any evil way in me. Paul said, as far as I know, I'm all right with God, but that doesn't mean I'm, see. So what he was saying is, if someone was to bring me sin, or if the Holy Spirit was to show me somehow, I'd deal with that too. We just want to make sure we don't have anything that we are aware of that we haven't repented of and confessed. Or in the other way around, someone has asked us to forgive them and we haven't forgiven them or something. We want to make sure that none of that's there. And it's certainly not unwise to say, Lord, forgive me for these things, but if there's any sin in me that I'm missing, show me so I can repent. Yeah, no, I think that's, it shows a heart of realization that you recognize you don't even 100% know your own heart, which is a biblical truth. But God does, so we can ask him to show us, and he will. He'll show you if there's something you need to deal with. Sometimes he doesn't show us right then because he don't think we're ready to deal with it. But he will eventually if you're really wanting to change. Absolutely. Let's take a little break. We don't have far to go. It's, what is it, 7:10?
Yeah, I got one question, Bill.
Yeah. I can't hear you, Brian.
On the put on, put off.
Yeah.
It's got falsehood. And then the put on would be to speak the truth. I've heard it said that, I don't necessarily agree with it, but if you don't say something, it's like lying. But if you don't speak the truth because you know it's just going to cause direct conflict.
Okay, I think those are two different. Yeah.
Do you still say it?
That, well, if I can't speak it in love, no, I shouldn't say it. And in Ephesians 4:29 says there is a time to speak and a time not to. So there is an appropriate time to deal with something. So like the venue might matter. You might have something that you need to deal with another brother, but it's in a group. That would not be the time to speak up.
Right.
You would say, hey, can we get together tomorrow morning for coffee? I got something I think is important to talk about. So if I can't speak the truth in love, I need to keep my mouth shut and pray until I can. Sometimes there's an urgency that I have to deal with. So I need to get myself in order really quick. But sometimes there's time. The urgency of reconciliation is so urgent that God tells us, I don't even want your worship until you get reconciled with your brother. Leave your sacrifice here, go get right with your brother, come back. So reconciliation is urgent. But obviously, we know through common sense, there's times, like for instance, let's say that Lynn and I have a meeting to go to and we got to leave right now. And we both recognize we've got something between us that needs to be resolved. And we don't have time. So I'd say to her, honey, we got something important to talk about when we get home, but we don't have time right now to do it justice. Can we just forgive each other in our heart right now? Go deal with what we got to deal with and come back and make it right? Yeah, absolutely. See, I just read an article that might play into this. I just read an article tonight before coming in here. Got kind of sidetracked, but it was really good. So I guess I got to know why I read it now. Anyway, it was on love covers a multitude of sin. You've heard that in James and it's in Proverbs. Well, what's that mean? Do I just, you know, Steve and I have a conflict and I sin against Steve and he just covers my sin with his love. Is that what it means? So I don't deal with my sin. I'm not confronted as a brother. He just lets love cover it. And no, that's not what it means. An awful lot of people think it is. No, it says if your brother sins, reprove him or rebuke him. If he listens, you've won your brother. In Luke 17, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Now, love is going to cover that relationship because you've dealt with it biblically. It's going to overcome any conflict we might have in the interchange because of love, because of our love for each other and years of friendship. We could have a little bit of a, I don't know if that was sin. Well, I think it is. And, you know, we could go there and we finally get out and say, well, what's the Bible say? And it's, oh, I guess that is sin. Well, okay, I'm wrong. Please forgive me. He forgives me. Now, love covers all that and we're on level ground. There's no residual. There's no hard feelings. You see what I'm saying? Love covers. Now, so if you got a situation like what you're talking about and something comes up and something needs to be said, just make sure it's the right place and the right time. But don't put off saying it because it might cause conflict to do it. You just got to speak the truth in love when you got the right venue to do it. And then let God deal with the result. I don't know if that answers the question.
Yeah, no, it makes sense. But yeah.
Yeah. I've always battled with that. Love covers a multitude of sin. What in the world does that mean? When yet God is extremely clear, when your brother sins, deal with it. It doesn't just say forgive it. People say, oh, just forgive it. Well, Paul says to forgive others in the same way God forgives us through Christ. Okay, so how does he forgive us? When we repent and confess. He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I believe what's being said in that, even in James, because it's in the context, remember, of conflict and a brother turning a brother back from his sin. You've saved your brother. So I think what's really being said is if you deal with your brother in an appropriate way and deal with sin like it should be dealt with, love's going to cover it and it's going to get fixed. It's going to be okay. Because love will cover any conflict or anything that comes out of it because you did what God said and he's in the middle of it. Anyway, that's the conclusion that guy came to. And I felt kind of affirmed because I had come to that conclusion, even had quite a discussion with Jay Adams about it because he wrote something different. And I challenged him on it because I said, Jay, how can you say that you just forgive the sin and don't deal with it when actually you're leaving the person unreconciled to God? That's not the loving thing to do. Well, if it doesn't kick the covers off, you don't challenge everything. Oh, I said, I know that. But I'm talking about any kind of a sin that's worthy talking about that seems to be like it's going to be repeated and they don't understand that it's causing difficulty in relationships. That has to be dealt with. So anyway, we had a good conversation about it. But I think that that's the right description that this Stuart Scott wrote in his book, Exemplary Husband. Boy, if you want to get a good book on marriage, that'll challenge you guys. It's called The Exemplary Husband, and it'll really get down to the nitty-gritty with you. Let's take a break, and we'll finish up. Okay, page 5. This is an interesting page because this is the effects of unbiblical thought, speech, and actions. Living for Jesus Christ requires that you direct your thoughts away from self and toward pleasing the Lord. Now, I know you've heard this over and over and over, but I'm telling you, people don't get this. I think they mean to. But they're so self-focused, they don't even see it. Everything they do, everything they plan, is about them. how they feel, how it's going to turn out for them. What am I going to do today? It's all about them. It's not about how can I serve the Lord and love the Lord today and how can I serve others. It's how can I make everything work out for me today like I want it to, whether it be financial, relational, recreational. It's all about them. And that's easy to happen. It's not, it doesn't even have to be intentional. It's natural. That's what the natural fallen person does. That's what the sin nature does. It lives for self. And if you're not constantly aware of it, it will drag you into a bad place. You'll be focusing on people don't appreciate me enough. They don't value me enough. They don't understand just how good I am or what kind of a contribution I make. And I need to be patted on the back and I need to be recognized. And I. You know that the central word of sin, the central letter is I. S-I-N. It's so natural we don't even catch it. That's why I encourage you to get up in the morning and say to the Lord, Lord, how can I honor you today and serve you and your people? Who can I encourage today? Now, you got to take care of yourself. You need to get good sleep. You need exercise. You need good nutrition. You need to be responsible. You need to take care of your finances. I'm not talking about being irresponsible and not taking care of yourself. But you must recognize the priority in life is loving God and loving others. That's what you were created for. And you won't be happy if you don't prioritize it that way. You look at the people that are self-focused and you are looking at the people that are miserable. And they're causing misery all around them. You look at the people you respect the most and have learned the most from and have been encouraged by the most, and they're people that are God and others focused. They're servants of God and others. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve, and he's our example. So the results of focusing on self in your thought life is really not good. Look down here. Hatred, rebellion, resentment and bitterness, selfishness. I think Saul is one of the greatest examples of a self-focused man, King Saul. Jealous, envy, pride, anger, anxiety, fear, lust, doubt, deceitfulness. Wow, what a list. And all those verses back it up. It's extremely clear. That verse, 1 Samuel 15:23, I think is such an amazing verse. You got King Saul told by God and by God through Samuel what to do with the Amalekites, and he goes and does part of what he was told to do with the Amalekites. And not only that, when Samuel shows up, he hears the cattle and the sheep, and he finds out that they haven't exterminated the king. And he said, well, I did what he told me. He didn't fool Samuel. He said, God would rather have obedience than sacrifice. You say you brought these animals to sacrifice to the Lord, which is just a big old lie. But being you said that, he'd rather have you obey than being a sacrifice. Think of that. Obedience to God is a manifestation of our love for him. Disobedience is a manifestation of our rejection of him and his ways and his standards and his right to be Lord of our lives. We see all these, it leads to an increase, and you see all these verses down here in Matthew 15, you know, the mouth speaks out of the fullness of the heart. You got the downward spiral of humanity and nations in Romans 1, 24 to 32. You got 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, where it shows all these lists of the different sins that people are categorized by, and you will not enter the kingdom of God and inherit the kingdom of God if you practice these things. But some of you were these things, see? You've been justified, you've been sanctified, you've been washed in the blood of Christ. James 1, 14 to 15, tempted by our own lust, not tempted by God, tempted by our own lusts and desires that are improper. And if we don't deal with it quickly, they conceive, become sin, and bring death. It's a downward spiral when I focus on myself and my desires rather than God's. Now, if my desires match God's, that's fine. If my desires don't match God's, I need to change my desires and ask God to help me change them. These things might result in all kinds of things, but look at the unbiblical speech and actions: lying, hostility, disputes, worry, impatience, treachery, slander, unkindness, all that stuff, bragging, fornication, adultery, murder, homosexuality, all those things come from living for self and ignoring living for God and His standards and His order in life, marriage, gender issues, the way we operate our businesses, the way we treat life, the value of a human life. All that is either good or bad based upon unbiblically thinking and speaking and actions we take. These things may result, and it goes into bodily damage. Now, I actually wrote something up here. I probably won't go into the whole thing, but at the time that I taught this the last time, someplace, I don't remember where it was, I was dealing with several people that had migraine headaches, and so there's all kinds of reasons why people get migraine headaches. But much of the time, it comes from fear, worry, and anxiety building up, affecting the hypothalamus, triggers the pineal gland, and then you get all this secretion of serotonin, and also some other hormones. Vastly increases circulation in the face area, puts pressure on nerves, and you get a headache. Very bad one. I used to get them. I used to get headaches. It was just unbelievable. When I was in college, I had a lot of head injuries, and then I was stressed out in class. And by 10 o'clock, I'd be throwing up. All I wanted to do is go crawl in a hole somewhere and keep the lights down and not see any light. And thank God cured me of that. But my point is, your physical life can even be affected by your spiritual life. And there is a close connection between insomnia and stomach disorders and inflammation and arthritis, colitis, blood pressure. You can just go on and on. Because we're not living in a way that God intended, and every thought I have produces a chemical reaction to carry out something, and if it's not in order with what God wants me to be doing and thinking, it's going to start creating health issues. And you'll find people into their early and late 30s, into their 40s these days, that are having diseases people didn't used to get till they was in their 40s and 50s, because of the upper end level of stress and pollution and everything else creates all this inflammation in their body because they're not at rest and peace. They're constantly over excreting cortisol and adrenaline, and it breaks down their immune system and they get autoimmune diseases. And I've seen many of those autoimmune diseases go away, and people say, oh, they're incurable, but they're not. I've seen them cured quite a few times when people found peace and order in their lives and cut out some of the unnecessary. And now I want to define stress because I define it different than the world defines it because I think they define it wrong. And let me explain what I mean. We all have pressure, some more than others. Some have way too much pressure. Some of us put way too much pressure on ourselves in our jobs and our ministries and our families, and we take on more than we can do, and then we feel the pressure of not following through, and then we get anxious about it, and then we can get depressed about it, and then we feel bad because we let people down. And I mean, it can just get crazy. So sometimes we have to reorder our lives and back out of a few things and get more personally responsible and not take on more than we can. But in saying all that, that's pressure. Stress is when you're responding in a way that it's destroying your body. By that I mean you're not you're not saying to yourself, well, temporarily I'm going to have to work more hours this week, maybe even next month, and that's fine because there's an end to it, and I won't plan to get that busy again, and Lord forgive me and I'll get it right next time. And you do handle the pressure fine and you work the extra hours and you come out of it just fine on the other end. But if I get all stewed up and I feel like I'm not doing everything right and I'm not following through with my family and I haven't explained it to my family and I haven't led far enough ahead to help my wife be on the board with me and my kids to understand and to take care of it right, I end up in stress. And stress is where my body is in fight or flight mode all the time because I am not living the way I'm supposed to be living and I'm not being what I need to be. So I don't mean to confuse you, so I'll throw that open for questions here in a second, but the main thing is, if I'm thinking right, according to Scripture, I'm speaking in the way I should, and I'm living in a responsible way before God and before my fellow man, I'm not going to have a lot of this problem. It has a lot more peace, a lot less stress, and even when you hit a high-pressure area, you're okay because you got God in your corner. And you know you're right with God and you're right with your fellow man and you just have to work. I had to work for 20 years to pay off $500,000 in debt when I was 24 years old until I was in my 40s. That was constant pressure. But it didn't have to be stress. See, sometimes it was and sometimes it wasn't. If I lost track of who was in charge and I started looking at my circumstances and whether things were working like I hoped, I'd get stressed. If I depended on God and just got up every morning and turned it all over to Him and went to work and worked hard and treated my family right and treated my friends right and treated my employees right, I didn't have stress. I was tired at the end of the day from pressure, but I weren't stressed. See the difference? There's a difference. You have to learn that difference and kind of bask in it. I always used to say to my sons, is that when they would get all worked up over something, I'd say, son, rest in your work. They said, Dad, how do you rest when you're working? I'm talking about internally, son. Rest in your work. You're all stewed up. You got three contracts to get accomplished by the end of the day, and you're all wired up because this broke down and that broke down. I said, listen, just do the best you can. Ask God to help you. And at the end of the day, the end of the world's not going to come. Whether you get it done or not, we'll still be here tomorrow, and we'll call up the guy and tell him it's going to be ready tomorrow. Just don't stress. Just work and rest at the same time. They got it pretty good eventually. Questions on that? Sometimes that's a little confusing to people, but did I get it all muddled up, or do you understand kind of what I'm saying? All right? That's a big deal when you got somebody coming in and they're really battling anxiety. Or they're battling panic attacks. Fear, worry, and anxiety. But you can help them there. Okay, the last thing. Page 6. Renewing your mind. Your enemy Satan will tempt you repeatedly and continually by appealing to your self-oriented feelings and desires. See, there it is again. They beat us to death, and they're right to do so. You can resist his onslaughts by cooperating with God's plan to renew your mind. Salvation is the first step in this process, and a committed life of obedience to God's word will ensure that your mind will be continually renewed, increasing Christ-likeness. Now, that is a mouthful, but that is sanctification in a nutshell. We're saved by grace through faith, not by any works we've done, but by his grace through faith, which is a gift to us. The grace and the faith is a gift. You didn't come up with the faith to believe. God gave it to you as a gift. He says it right in the verse, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. So he gave you the gift of faith and grace. He regenerated you to give you the ability and the desire to come to him. But he created you for good works that you would do them, and he planned it all out ahead of time. It's all verse 10 in Ephesians chapter 2. So we can rest in the fact that once we're saved by grace through faith, now we get to partner with God. He actually, what's he called? He calls us co-laborers with Christ. So we get to co-labor, get in the ox thing, what did I call it? The yoke with Christ and with the power of the Spirit, with the word of God and the people of God. It says to do this with others doing the same thing in Timothy. And go to work on renewing your mind that you might become a greater ambassador for Christ and a greater influence for God and good in your family, in your work, in your community, your church, and wherever you go. And it's a wonderful thing for God to include us in that work. Renewing your mind is the process by which your thoughts and your will become more and more Christ-like. The renewal of your mind is recognized by an increasing faithful and obedient response to God's word. I remember one of the things that the last 10 years that Lynn and I were together, we did a lot of praying about one thing. Lord, would you help us to respond correctly the first time when facing difficulty? Not, oh, there's a hammer down again. What in the world? What is that? No, no. Help us to rejoice in all things. So Linda, she gets this verse out of Thessalonians. She writes it up in big, bold letters, and she staples it to my window. You know, the board that goes up between the windows. She stapled it right in front of me on my desk. She said, I got one on my desk too. Rejoice again in all things. Again, I say rejoice, for the Lord is near. Because one of the things that God does not like is grumblers. He's not pleased when we're not grateful. He's done so much for us and is doing for us that he doesn't take it lightly when we make little of his glory. Now, people say, it sounds like he's a glory hog. No, he's the only perfect, worthy being in the universe that it would be right to feel that way. Anybody else would be a glory hog. But everything that brings glory to him is good for us because he's perfect. And he doesn't desire anything that's not good for us as well as for him. So that's important. The more you become like Christ and think like him, you'll be like him in that all Jesus wanted to do was be pleasing to his Father. I come to do the will of the Father. That needs to be our goal. The consistent renewing of your mind is an integral part of your spiritual development. It's the only way to change. The renewal of your mind with regard to your personal responsibilities, graciously enabled by divine power, you are to practice biblical thinking. Now, all those verses, you know, I've got them all written out here. I think it's important for you to, I hope it's one thing you're doing as you're reading through here. As much time as you have, look those verses up. They're life-changing. The promises of these verses are just You know, John 15, apart from abiding with me, you can do nothing. That's an amazing statement. Now, he knows we can get up, put our shoes on in the morning. We can get up, put our clothes on. He's talking about you can't do anything of eternal benefit to for him or other human beings without being empowered by him. God is doing his will through you in your life. You know, there's one thing, one verse that I want to touch on a little bit, Colossians chapter 3. As a matter of fact, let's turn to that, Colossians chapter 3. That's a section of scripture I'd encourage you. You know, I live in Ephesians all the time, but I'm finding that Colossians is a sister book, and Colossians was a city right next to Ephesus, not very far away. And Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians and the Colossians with very short, very close together. Matter of fact, there's a lot of repetition in each letter of what he said in the other letter. And he asked them to pass these letters around. Because, you know, they didn't have a Bible. They just had letters and the Old Testament and letters and stuff from the apostles. And they had creeds. They wrote creeds and they sang songs and they memorized that, doctrinal songs. That's how they were able to pass the word around. You couldn't go get a Bible and pass it around. But you look at chapter 3 here. If then you have, verse 1, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Now, a lot of people say, okay, yeah, well, then you become so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Well, I've seen people like that. That's not what this is talking about. If you go further on down here, you'll see that the heavenly things are God's righteousness and all the things he desires. The earthly things are down here in verse 5. Things like immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, amounts of idolatry. He's not saying, just be thinking about heaven all the time. He's talking about thinking about how God in heaven and how life in heaven is without sin, and the morals and ethics of heaven need to be on earth. So you think and act and live heavenly, not earthly. He's not saying not to enjoy terra firma. There's nothing. He created the earth and says it's good. He's not talking about you getting all caught up and enjoying looking at a tree or a beautiful animal. No, he loves beauty. He created it. That's not what he's not talking. So people get all spiritual on us, and they get to where they mess this up really bad. And the non-believer looks at it and said, have you lost your mind? Everything about the earth's negative, and everything in your life is negative, and all you can do is talk about heaven. Well, that's not going to draw anybody to Christ. What's going to draw them to Christ is you being honest and moral and ethical and a servant and loving them and enjoying the earth with them and going fishing with them and going hunting with them and having a good time with them over honest, fun, godly recreation and friendship. See what I'm saying? That's heavenly, not earthly. So young people, I used to get so frustrated with pastors in my young life. I'd say, I don't think that's what this means. I can't get excited if I can't get excited about everything I live in every day. I want my kids to enjoy life. We can't spend all of our time sitting in a Bible study, although we did that a lot and we loved it, but that's not all of life. That's the equipping place to know how to live life out in the world where you're running into the non-believer. Matter of fact, he tells us to judge the believer, not the unbeliever. If you'll notice what Jesus did, he went and sat with the sinners and the publicans. What was he doing? Showing them heavenly life. See? He says, if you think you, I mean, if you're going to judge and not associate with the non-believers, you'd have to leave the earth. No, that's not what he's asking. He's wanting us to live heavenly. Think heavenly about how we live on earth, and then that is heavenly. Earthly is immorality and sin and things that Satan and the world system has caused and our flesh has caused that we separate from. But I don't, what would have happened to these guys that are in my Bible study if I would have got all worried about them tainting me somehow and being defiled by these non-believing people? Would they have ever come to Christ? No. Matter of fact, they wouldn't want anything to do with Christ. No, you got to go love them and serve them and care for them and show them Christ. That's heavenly. Earthly would be to be dishonest and treat them poor in business and be a hypocrite. Like, you know, I don't know about you guys, but when I talk to non-believers, sometimes the two things I hear from them is, oh, you know, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. They live this way on Sunday and they live this way at work. Wow, that is a bad witness. They're not living heavenly. They're living earthly and claiming to be heavenly. That's bad. I just lost what the second one was. I'll think of it in a minute. So, let's just look at this list down here. Your obedience to Scripture furthers the development of the Christ-like mind. Scripture tells us to hear the Word, read the Word, study the Word, memorize the Word, meditate on the Word, and apply the Word. How many times have we said that tonight? I'm telling you, that's how we change. When I was talking to the young moms at Lacey Ferguson's the other night, been a month ago now, I guess, I told them they wanted to hear about how Linda became the person she was. And this is it right here. She lived in the Word. She studied it. She memorized it. She meditated on it. She prayed about it. She applied it. And she never allowed herself an excuse to neglect it. And boy, it caused me to want to rise up and do the same thing. That's one of the ways you women can help your husbands. Go live in the Word and then live the Word. See how it affects them. Guys, if you want your wife to have more respect and trust you in your decisions, go find out what God says about everything and begin to apply it to your life. She'll begin to have more confidence in your choices and your decisions. It'll affect the way you treat her and think about her as the most cherished gift other than Christ himself that God has given you. To live with her in an understanding way. To love her like Christ loved the church. On and on and on. We'll look at the last page. Page 7. I won't go over this whole thing, but it's just, again, going over. First thing we do, if we're going to change or help somebody else change, is we've got to have hope based on truth that we can get a hold of, trust in, rely upon. Our hope is in God and in His Word and His Spirit and His promises. We change by identifying our sin against the standard of God's Word. We put it off and we spend our time then putting on Christ right out of the Word, trying to become more and more like Jesus. as we become more and more like Jesus, we affect and influence more people than we could ever have done any other way, by just loving and serving God and loving and serving others. The moment we catch ourselves being self-focused, we repent of it and go back to loving God and loving others. And if you stay self-focused very long, it will drag you into a pit of guilt, fear, worry, anxiety, anger, depression, and everything else you can imagine. The moment you recognize that you're getting self-focused in a difficult time with your spouse or your children or coworkers, stop, pray, humble yourself before God and ask Him to help you. There's even a verse in Corinthians, I love it, because it says, cause us. Ask Him to cause you to get back to living heavenly instead of earthly. Godward, othersward, rather than selfward. And circumstances don't have to change at all, but that you will change, and your influence will change, and your joy will come because you're doing the right thing. I don't mean it always works out the way you hoped. Many times it doesn't. But it's okay, because you're okay with God and you're okay with your fellow man because you've done it God's way. And it makes life pretty sweet. Not without conflict. Not without pain and suffering and sometimes persecution. But you know God's with you, and usually a whole bunch of friends that you've poured into are with you too. I'm so sad when I see people in their older years and they spend all their time focused on themselves. They'll even have on the back of their motorhome, I spent my children's inheritance. I just want to blow out their taillights. They just don't understand that they're going to be old, alone, and probably miserable. But on the other hand, you just love people your whole life and serve them and see what God does. You probably pretty much say to you, you'll never be alone. And you'll probably never be without. King David said he's never seen those of God's children begging for food. Now that doesn't mean that you don't go through hard times, but it is interesting, sowing and reaping does take effect. And that's what you hope in. You hope in God. God will not be mocked. Whatsoever I sow, that shall I also reap, if I don't get weary with well-doing and I don't give up. And you know as well as I do, you can plant a garden and do it all right and quit in the middle of summer and you'd get hardly nothing. You just keep weeding and watering and working, and sure enough, come fall, pretty full harvest. But if you give up in the middle, it's a partial harvest, if any at all. Okay? Have you ever noticed how you can plant corn, and if you just bend it wrong, it dies? And the weed grows up next to it, and you pull that sucker out of the ground, and another one grows up, and you cut it off, and it grows back. See, sin is natural, and it grows all the time. But you got to nurture good things. You got to water and cultivate and keep at good things if you want to get a harvest. And then God says, I'll take care of you. Let's pray. Then you can ask questions if you have any. Father, thank you. Thank you for these folks that want to learn how to change and how to help people change. May you bless them. May you encourage them. May they become powerful in their view of loving you and others. May they just find all kinds of ways to love and serve people. And just be okay with the joy of doing that, not needing to be patted on the back or have an official position or anything. Just loving on you and your people. I believe some of those are the most powerful saints, Lord, that I've ever seen. There's so many in this room that are already doing that. Help us to do it more and more. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.